Good morning. As we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, this is the contest before the contest. This is the pregame before the game. This is the fight that is before the fight. This is the showdown before the showdown. Elijah has gone to King Ahab and challenged this king who wanted to kill Elijah, mind you, to gather all of Israel together on this mountain, to gather the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and to meet him there on that mountain at Mount Carmel. And now that the people have assembled, Ahab asks them a question and gives them a charge. How long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you hesitate? How long will you lose strength and momentum in carrying on in the things of God? How long will you halt between two opinions? How long will your walk in faith with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come to a screeching halt so you can worship Baal? How long will you waver between these two opinions, between God and this false god, Baal? How long will you go on limping between two opinions with an impeded gait, this Baal who holds you back from pursuing God truly and wholly? Are you going to be paralyzed by indecision, partly or completely incapable of moving and walking with the God of Abraham? He asks that question and then he gives a charge in part B of verse 21. He says, if the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. They must decide. They have a decision to make. They can't have it both ways. They must pick a lane. They must commit already. They must stop straddling the fence. This is the Everest. This is the mountain peak of what's happening here in chapter 18. Tension is high. It's mounting. What a bold, brave man of God, this prophet, to say this all alone in front of all these people. The temperature is rising and it's about to boil over. The pressure is elevated and this thing's about to explode. This is the climax. How is Israel going to respond? That's what we're going to see this Lord's Day from the Word of God in the very last part of verse 21. So brothers and sisters, please stand at attention and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. We are going to read verses 16 through 21 just to remind ourselves of the immediate biblical context, but our focus will be on the very last part of verse 21. I want to remind you as you make your way to your feet, as you make your way to our text, that this is the inspired, it is the inerrant, it is the infallible. While inerrant means that the Scripture is without error, infallible means that the Scripture is incapable of making a mistake, that the Scripture is never failing, that it is always effective. We can see this in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, and 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, the perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 16 through 21, but our mind's eye, our focus for this Lord's Day is on the very last part of verse 21. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear this Word of the Lord where it is written. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab went throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you just be with us this day? Help us through your Spirit to worship you in spirit and truth, to focus on your word and what you have for us in it, to make much of Christ, to exalt him. He is high and lifted up. To humble ourselves before you, to prostrate ourselves before you in worship. Get me out of your way. I'm a weak and tainted vessel. Let me not be a stumbling block to your word going out, but let it accomplish what you desire. Spirit, help me personally to proclaim with logic on fire this word of truth. Let your people be edified, encouraged, comforted, convicted if necessary. Let the hardened heart of the sinner be crushed by the hammer of the word of God. And then let it be healed and brought together, made new through the word in Christ. We ask that you do all these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. As we study 1 Kings chapter 18, and as in my own personal preparation and study, the tendency was to move from last week's sermon and to go right up into verse 22. And I think if we were to do that, we would miss the significance of Israel's response. Think of all that has happened in redemptive history up to this point in 1 Kings chapter 18 with Israel. How they had gone from the mountain peak of the dedication of King Solomon's temple, and they now find themselves in this deep, dark valley with Baal worship. What grace it was for God to send this bold prophet Elijah to give them a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of light in this darkness and despair. All of these people are here on this mountaintop. Elijah has just put forth this question and put forth this bold challenge and call to action. You can feel this, the event crescendo, and we're waiting for Israel to respond, and look at what they do. The heartbreak of apathetic silence. Apathy is a terrible, terrible thing. Do we know what it means to be apathetic? It means to show or to feel no interest, no enthusiasm, or no concern. You just simply do not care. Have you ever found yourself in a situation similar to Elijah's, where something big is happening in life, and you pose a question, or you make a charge, a call to action for someone to turn away from this darkness, and they look you right in the eye, and they respond with an apathetic silence? They don't even care enough to speak a word. Have you ever felt something like that? That is heartbreaking. There's a deafening sound of silence. Have you ever experienced that? Silence so profound that it's deafening. It's almost palpable. It's uncomfortable. When we look at this verse, this very last part, part C, if you will, of verse 21, where the scripture reads, "But the people did not answer him a word," I think we would do well to get out our apps or our concordances and look at that word answer in the original Hebrew language. Because it doesn't simply mean to provide a response, to answer verbally, or to answer with action. It does mean those things. We are to answer, we're to respond, we are to speak, But the essence behind the original language is that you do it with such conviction. You do it with such belief that you're not just speaking. It's like you're shouting the truth. This is what I believe. Furthermore, it carries a great significance as you testify as a witness, almost as in a legal proceeding where you come before a jury and a gallery and the judge, and you say, this is what I believe is the reality. You draw a line in the sand. You plant your flag on that hill. You etch it in stone and say, this is what I believe. That is what it means to answer in the original Hebrew language as we find it in this text. But Israel did not answer him a word. Apathetic silence is heartbreaking. Can you imagine what Elijah must have felt, knowing what he's gone through in the last 3.5 years, knowing the trajectory that Israel is on? Have you ever had your heart broken with an apathetic silence? I can tell you that my wife and I grew up in East Central Indiana, in Delaware County, and Muncie is the home of, in my unbiased opinion, the best pizza in the world, Pizza King Pizza. And you get outside of Muncie, and all other Pizza King pizzas are just imposters. They don't just quite live up to the Muncie Pizza King pizza. And we, after college, we moved to Tipton County. And there's a town that's just a little south of Tipton called Noblesville. I know some of you are familiar with it. And in Noblesville, they have a Pizza King. And it's really close to the real Pizza King. And as a treat, my family and I would go down to that Pizza King from time to time and have some good Pizza King pizza. Well, one evening, the three of us were dining there. It was time for us to wrap things up and pay. And Liz oftentimes will just say, hey, give me the keys of the car. I'm going to go wait in the car. Isla and I will go pay. And that was the plan. So we're walking to the cash register. Liz begins to leave. And, you know, before we left the table to go pay, Isla said, come on, Dad, let's go get some cooks. She wanted some cookies because they had great cookies, too. So she wanted to stick with me so she can get some cookies. Mom's already out in the parking lot. And at some point in time, Isla decides that she has changed her mind. And she doesn't want to go with me. She wants to go with Mommy, who's already gone, who's already in the car. So she bolts for the door. And I say, hey, stop. Don't go out there. Do not run in that parking lot. Why would I not want her to run? Do not run in that parking lot. And she turns around and she looks me right in the face. And I said, come back here with me. She looks me right in the face, doesn't speak a word, and runs out that door. The heartbreak of apathetic silence. Have you ever experienced that as a parent? That breaks your heart because you know what she said without speaking a word? You know what she screamed, what she shouted with her apathetic silence? She looked me right in the face and she said, I'm not interested in what you have for me. I'm not enthused any longer about these cookies. I have no concern for you or the position of authority God has placed over me, or even as I run out to my potential death, concern for my own life. That's apathy. And she went in disobedience. The heartbreak of apathetic silence. I would imagine that Elijah felt some measure of that when he came before Israel and they did not answer him a word. Excuse me. We're 10, 11 days removed from Thanksgiving. Did anybody host a Thanksgiving meal at their house? When you do that, you know that there's a lot of preparation, and it doesn't begin Thursday morning, does it? It doesn't even begin the day before. It begins days, maybe weeks before, with planning the menu and looking at your recipes and making the grocery list and going to get the groceries and bringing them home and unloading them. And then the preparation of, and the climax is when everybody sits down at the table and they begin to eat. So I want you to put yourself in that position. Now, if you are the one who has done all the work, all the sacrifice, all the labor of love for these people for whom you care deeply, and they begin to eat the meal and they say not a word. Not a word. And it's not just because the meal is fantastic. They just don't speak a word. And then at the end of the meal, you know what they do? They get up and they walk out that door having not answered a word. How would you feel in that situation of apathetic silence? That would hurt, wouldn't it? That would hurt. Elijah labored for these people. 3.5 years, literally stuck his neck out on the line, has now gone before the one who wants to kill him twice, has called him the troubler of Israel, is trying to right this ship, trying to be a beacon of light, the purpose for which God sent him to Israel. He's shining them to the way of truth, and all they can do is look him straight in the eye and not answer a word. The heartbreak of apathetic silence. Have you ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? You know the character Tom Hanks, I believe they stormed, I think it's the beaches of Normandy, if I recall, and I'm not real sure, but they make their way inland, and then they get this mission, this call to action to go find, who's it, Matt Damon's character, because Matt Damon is one of five brothers, four of whom who have just been killed in the war. So now the military and the government says, let's get mom's only remaining son back to her. So these men, led by Tom Hanks, risk their lives. Some of them lose their lives. They go through a literal hell on earth, if you will. And when they finally make it to Matt Damon and they tell him that he's lost his brothers and you need to go back with us, you know what he does? You know how he responds? Essentially, with an apathetic silence. Looks him right in the eye and says, he does speak, but he says, I'm not going. I'm not interested in what you have to offer me. I'm not enthused to go back home to see my mom. I have no concern for you and the way you've risked your life, or even for concern for my own life. I'm apathetic. The heartbreak of apathetic silence. Think about Elijah in Israel in this situation. 3.5 years, drought. Famine, people dying, had gone before the king, risked his life. Somehow the Lord preserves his life, sends him out literally into the wilderness to be fed by ravens who brought him bread and meat in the morning and the evening, and to drink from a brook during a drought. And then he sends him literally into a foreign land where they worship Baal, to a Gentile woman who has no faith until God gives it to her, and who's dying herself because she has no resources. By faith, he continues to walk through that, and she feeds him, and the Lord preserves him, and even works a miracle through him to resuscitate the woman's dead son. And now he has gone back a second time to the man who's been looking for him to kill him for 3.5 years, this King Ahab, and he challenges him. And Ahab actually brings all those people. He brings the prophets of Baal. He brings the prophets of Asherah. He calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. Israel in boldness says, no, no, it's not me, it's you. You are guilty. John the Baptist did that and lost his head for it. Elijah did this out of love for God, out of obedience and faith to God, and out of love and concern for those people. How long are you going to go down this terrible road? Repent. Turn away from that. Baal is not God. You know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Follow him. He's way outnumbered, and he has the boldness to stand there and do this, and they don't answer him a word. The heartbreak of apathetic silence. You know, when Acts, Paul writes, I believe in Acts 17, Acts 16, you'll have to fact check me, but in addressing unbelievers, he says, you know, even your own poets of the day say this truth. You know what I'm talking about? Well, in 2024, I will say we have a contemporary poet, even a poet of our own day can kind of capture the heartbreak of an apathetic silence. I'll be honest, as I'm studying this and I meditate upon this and I'm just preparing for this, I had over and over and over again these lyrics come into my mind. Think about the deep valley of despair that Israel's in with no light until Elijah shows up and they're given a choice. And by their apathetic silence, they've made their choice very evident, haven't they? They do not want the light, just like in John 1, where it's written that they didn't want the light of Christ. They wanted the darkness of the world. And when Israel responds that way, it's as if even our own poets of our day can capture what was happening. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again. Right? They love the darkness. Because a vision while softly creeping left its seeds while I was sleeping. He's on a mission from God to these, and the vision that was planted in my brain still remains within the sound of silence. You go down a few verses later, he says this, "You fools," said I, "you do not know. Silence like a cancer grows." Do you see how this can apply to this situation? What do you think all of Israel is going to do there when they're there in a masses and they have one crazed follower of God telling them to repent? That disobedience, that effect, that peer pressure, if you will, that silence like a cancer grows. He says, "Hear my words that I might teach you. Take my arms that I might reach you." But you know the next line? "But my words, like silent raindrops, fell." They didn't hear a single one of them. And they echoed in the wells of silence. Even a poet of our own day can capture the heartbreak of an apathetic silence. Now, as I was studying and preparing and just meditating, I could not get past verse 21. I thought we were going to go on and move to verse 22, but I mean, just those words, the people did not answer him a word. I couldn't get past that. And then I started to think, you know, through redemptive history, when else has something like this happened, where a prophet has called the nation to repentance and they don't even have enough care for him to tell him no, to speak anything? They just look at him as if he doesn't even matter. And I thought, throughout redemptive history, what if, hypothetically, those who did answer God, what if they had not answered God? How different would redemptive history be? Now, I want to do this carefully, so pay attention to what I'm about to say. God is sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He has all power. He has all knowledge and wisdom. He's everywhere. When you have an awesome God like that, you don't need a plan B. You only need a plan A. When you have an awesome God like that, you are not reactive. You are active. Do you hear me? So I want to emphasize that we are just considering this hypothetically, because the way it worked out was exactly the way it was supposed to work out, because that was God's plan A. Are you with me? But sometimes, you know, that when we study theology, sometimes when we're trying to understand God, it's important to also understand what God is not, right? So when we consider the alternative, sometimes that helps us understand the reality. Are you with me? So with that principle, I almost said spirit, with that principle, let us hypothetically consider instances where God's people who did answer him, how redemptive history would be different if they had not. And they, like Israel, responded with an apathetic silence. We can begin in the beginning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and the fall. The Garden of Eden. We know what happens, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, Scripture says, "Behold, it was very good. There was paradise. There was perfection. There was no sin." And then somehow, after Lucifer is cast out of heaven, he shows up as a crafty and wise serpent to deceive Eve. Look at Genesis 3:9. After this has happened, the fall of man, look at what the Lord says. "But the Lord God called to the man," and he says, "Where are you?" Here's a verdict. Here's a call to action, just like Elijah's calling Israel. God's calling Adam. Where are you? Now, did God not know? Of course God knew. He's omniscient. He wasn't doing this for his own sake. He was doing this for the sake of Adam. Verse 10 says he did answer. But what if he did not answer? What if Adam looked figuratively God right in the eyes and responded with an apathetic silence? Do you know what hypothetically we would not have? Verse 15. Look at verse 15. Are we now at the point where somebody says Genesis 3:15? Are we getting to the point that we understand the significance of Genesis 3:15, that we know it's the proto-euangelion? It is the first gospel. Without Adam answering hypothetically, we wouldn't have that. If Adam responded just like Israel with an apathetic silence, hypothetically, we would not have the proto-euangelion. What about Noah? Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, we know what happens. Remember the state of man at this point. All of his thoughts were only what? Evil all the time. That's a whole lot of superlatives. Mankind is filthy rotten. In Genesis 13, God tells Noah that he's about to destroy the whole thing. He says, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. So what did actually happen? Look at verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded. He responded. He answered the call to action. But what if Noah had responded like Israel? In an apathetic silence, what would we not have had? An ark. There would not be a remnant of eight people who would have survived the wrath of God. You see, sometimes it's helpful to consider the alternative so that we can more greatly appreciate the reality. That's all we're doing here. We can think about Abraham. Look at Abraham, chapter 12. Abraham's testing and his call into ministry. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. There's the call to action. And we hear the blessing. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Verse 4. How did Abraham respond? Did he respond like an apathetic Israel? No. Verse 4 says, he left. God spoke, Abraham left. We all could be a bit more like Abraham. Amen? Now go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham had waited for 25 years for this blessing of Isaac, his most prized possession, if you will, in his world. And what does God tell him to do? Take him up on that mountain and sacrifice him. Are you willing to give up all that you are, all that is important to you, in obedience to me? Genesis chapter 22, verse 11. When they're up there on that mountaintop and they have Isaac on the altar that is built, and remember, Isaac says, Father, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And he says, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. And he raises that dagger to kill his son, and look at what happens. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! What if Abraham would not have responded? What if he responded the same way Israel responds to Elijah? With an apathetic silence, what would happen? How would redemptive history hypothetically be different? He would have killed his son. Think about Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we're familiar with this chapter and the narrative and what happens there. Moses had fled from Egypt because he had killed an Egyptian who had was beating one of his Hebrew brothers. And he fled out into the wilderness, and there in the wilderness, he saw a burning bush. Exodus 3:4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." There is a call. God has called his people. God has called this man Moses. And what does he do? He says, "Here I am." He responds, but what if, hypothetically speaking, Moses looked that burning bush in the face, if you will, and responded with an apathetic silence just like Israel did? What kind of blessing would be forfeited? Look at verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Look at what the Lord, speaking through this burning bush, which is on fire but is not consumed by the flames, look at what the Lord communicates to Moses he has come down here to do. "I have come down to rescue them from slavery." Are you seeing the point here? Whether God speaks to his people to mete out a temporary, eternal judgment and discipline, or to give them instruction, a call to action, when they respond to him, even if it doesn't go the way they wanted to, there is blessing and goodness God has for his people. Are you starting to see the gravity and the magnitude of the heartbreak of the apathetic silence with which Israel responds to Elijah? What about Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Is it Hannah? Samuel's mother is Hannah, right? Help me out. Yes, Hannah, thank you. I'm having a moment. So remember how Hannah, thank you, Hannah. Remember how Hannah prayed that, "Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him to you." And this is what happened. And now Samuel is being trained up by this prophet, Eli. And the Lord comes to Samuel in the middle of the night, and he calls out to him. Look at verse 4. "Then the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel answered, 'Here I am.'" And what's he do? He runs to Eli and he says, "Here I am. You called me." We know the story. Eli says, "No, that wasn't me. Go back." And the same thing happens again. Eli again says, "No, that's not me. Go back." He comes back a third time after the Lord had called Samuel for the third time. Samuel is still doing the same thing. He's not picking up what the Lord's put down yet, has he? Are you and I guilty of that? How many times has God sent us truth through his word that we read, that we hear in a sermon, that is shared from a brother or sister, and we're just not getting it quite yet, right? The Lord is faithful. He kept going back to the man he was calling. We see in verse 7 that Samuel had not yet known the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. But when Eli sends him back for this third time, we see in verse 10, "The Lord who is faithful, he came and he stood there before Samuel and he said, 'Samuel, Samuel.' Now Samuel responds and he says, 'Speak, O Lord.'" And then the Lord gives him a command. What if Samuel had responded with an apathetic silence? Think about what Samuel did. He anointed the first king of Israel, didn't he? Saul. He also warned Israel that make sure that the king that is over you fears God. Who anointed David? Samuel. Are you seeing how the dominoes could fall, if you will, if God's people, when God called them, responded with an apathetic silence? What about David? 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 1 through 13, if I had the time, we would read that. But are we familiar with this story? Do we know what's happening here in 2 Samuel chapter 12? This is after David had seen that Bathsheba bathing on her roof. He longs for her. He sleeps with her. And then he conspires to have her husband killed, takes him out to the front line of the battle, and he's killed. Bathsheba's pregnant. Nathan, his friend, his prophet, comes to him. and tells him this story about how a rich man that had all of these lambs had a traveler come through, and the traveler needed to be fed. But the rich man didn't take one of his lambs. You know what he did? He went to a poor man, and he took the most prized possession from that poor man, and he slaughtered that ewe lamb and gave it to the traveler. So Nathan's telling David this story. We're familiar with this in Scripture, right? Nathan is telling David this story David, in verse 5, says, David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity." And then listen to what the Lord says to David through the prophet Nathan in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." Can you imagine the heartbreak of apathetic silence if David, after just saying what he had just said in verse 5 and 6, when Nathan tells him that he is that man, if David would have responded in apathetic silence? Wow. If David had no care whatsoever, if he had no interest and how that story that prophet just told applied to his very own life, very recently, by the way. If he had no enthusiasm for the things of the Lord and to live for the Lord, if he had no concern for the sin that he sinned against this holy God, and he responded in apathetic silence, what heartbreak that would have been, not only for Nathan, his friend and prophet, but how would redemptive history be different if we didn't have David, who was humble, who would humble himself, who would repent in humility, who would write Psalm 51. How many times have you heard us proclaim from this pulpit, as David is the standard by which all other kings should be measured? We say that David obviously was not perfect. He obviously wasn't without sin. But you know what he was? He was faithful to confess his sins to the Lord and to repent from them. What if he were apathetic instead? How would redemptive history be different? Now consider our text with Elijah in Israel in 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Look at the text. Look at the end of the text. But the people did not answer him a word. They responded with apathetic silence. Remember all that Elijah has gone through, the way he's put himself out there on the line, risked his life, gone to the desert, if you will, to the wilderness, to be fed by the ravens and drink from a brook, to a foreign land where they worship Baal, to be fed by a dying poor widow. And then to come back face to face to this man who's been hunting him for 3.5 years to kill him. Out of love for God, out of concern for these people, he calls them to repent, and they look him straight in the face and they answer him not a word. The heartbreak of an apathetic silence. I don't know. The Scripture doesn't give us any clue as to how long there was this sound of silence, but I guarantee you it was deafening, at least for Elijah. I guarantee you, just as the poet of our own time described, that silence grew like a cancer. Their choice was evident. They looked Elijah right in the face and said, "You do not matter. I will take no initiative to stop doing what I'm doing. I have no enthusiasm to worship the Lord alone. I have no concern for you and your life and your ministry over the last 3.5 years. I have no concern for me and what it means that I'm trying to worship God and Baal. I have no concern for Israel that we're going to continue plummeting down this path of darkness and despair." That's what we see in the text. And with such a short phrase that comes at the end of a verse, we'll miss it if we don't take the time to do this. This was a hardened people. Hardened people who failed to see the grace of God in this prophet who laid his life down on the line for them to offer them a glimmer of hope and light. Dear congregation, we have gathered here today in the presence of God to fellowship with one another. Amen. Encourage one another, edify one another as the members of the body of Christ. We've also gathered here today to make much of Christ, to exalt Christ, who is high and lifted up. Amen. We've gathered here today to worship in spirit and truth with the help of the Helper, the Paraclete, the Parakletos, God the Holy Spirit. We've gathered here today to give all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory to God the Father. Amen? And so because we have gathered here today in the presence of the triune God, I can, in the presence of that triune God, call from you your verdict. Do you hear me? Like Elijah standing before Israel, I call from you your individual and specific verdict. In the same principle in 2 Timothy 4:1, where Paul writes to Timothy, I profess this to you. I stand behind this pulpit calling you to this verdict, and I say this, like Paul, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead when he calls for the verdict. And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Decide this day. Who is your God? I give you this charge. Choose this day which path you will follow. If it is God, then follow God. If it is Baal, then follow Baal. I call you for your verdict that when you decide, that you confess it with your mouth, that you give an answer like a witness in a legal proceeding. You etch it in stone. You draw the line. You plant your flag and say, here I stand. This is my reality. This is the truth. This is what I believe. Confess it with your mouth and then profess it with your life. Don't do one without the other. Amen? I call you for your verdict to do this now. Standing before you this day at this very moment, I call from you your verdict to this question. Are you listening? Your verdict to the answer to this question. Are you ready? What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Do you think merely a man? He's just a man. Unbeliever, if that's all you think of Christ, do you realize where you will spend eternity? Christ was a man. He was the God-man. He came to this earth. He was incarnate as a man. Christ was fully man, but that's not all he was. And if that's your verdict, if that's your answer, if that's what you believe, and you refuse to repent and believe and be saved, then I tell you, unbeliever, go on your way. You have to decide. You cannot have it both ways. But hear this call from the Scripture to repent and to believe and to be saved. I call for your verdict to do that now. And if you refuse, you deserve the eternity that you will get. What think ye of Christ? What is your answer? Decide. Follow. What think you of Christ? Witness, give your legal testimony. Etch it in stone. Is he a God that you've created in your own image? There was a time when I was a really big Colts fan, a really big Peyton Manning fan, and I loved me some Reggie Wayne. In fact, I'm probably should be embarrassed to share this with you. Some of the first phrases my daughter ever learned were "touchdown Manning" and "I love me some Reggie Wayne." Okay? Yes, I was convicted by that, and she could recite the names of the Bibles of the New Testament shortly afterwards, okay? But I loved me some Reggie Wayne. I'll tell you, I lost a whole lot of respect for Reggie Wayne when he came back to Lucas Oil Stadium after his retirement, and he wore this shirt, and you know what it said? "God is my homeboy." And at first glance, you're like, oh, yeah, oh, man. Is your God a casual God? He is not your homeboy. He's not your daddy. I say this with reverence because we know that there are people out there who treat him as if he's their sugar daddy. They only want what they can get out of him. They don't want him. Is this what you think of Christ? He's just a casual God that you can come and go. He can be Lord sometimes to you, but other times you are Lord of yourself. Is this who you have created in your own image? What think you of Christ, ye self-deceived? I implore you today to examine yourself, to repent, to believe, and to be saved, because he's not just man, and he's certainly not the God you've created in your own image. What think you of Christ? I call for your verdict this day. What think you of Christ? I do not care if up to this very moment you have lived a wretched, wicked, deplorable life. I do not care. In context, I'm calling you to verdict now. What think you of Christ? That thief on the cross, you know what he did? Lived his entire life as a wretch, wicked, deplorable sinner. Literally moments before he died was ridiculing Christ along with the other criminal on the cross. And then like that, God, in his amazing grace, took out his heart of stone, gave him a heart of flesh, this thief on the cross, gave him the amazing grace of the gift of faith. And you know what this dying man did on his dying deathbed of this cross, if you will. Do you know what he did? After living his entire life as a lost soul, he confessed with his mouth, "I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. We deserve this just punishment. I deserve the hell to which I'm headed." But he has done nothing wrong. What think ye of Christ, thief on the cross? Can you point to Christ, this man who has done nothing wrong, never once sinning? Spotless, blameless, no wrinkle, no blemish, no sin, as a man, fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law of God. He has done nothing wrong. He's pure. And he's not just man. He's God. He's God. And the thief on the cross, after professing that he's a sinner who deserves hell, after professing that this is God incarnate in the flesh of man who satisfied the righteous requirement of the law, he turns to his Savior, to his Lord, and to his King, and he says, "Remember me this day when you enter into your kingdom." So when I say, I do not care if you've lived your entire life as a wretched sinner up to this moment, I care right now, as I call for your verdict, what think ye of Christ, ye thieves on the cross? Do you know who this is? Do you understand who this is? He died on that cross. This man, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, satisfying the righteous requirement of God. This King who has this kingdom, this Lord, this Savior. He died on that cross. He was buried and he rose again 3 days later, defeating death, defeating sin, and defeating the grave. And he ascended on high, where he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he reigns with authority over his people. If he's not your Savior and your Lord, then he's neither. What think ye of Christ? Because he can't just be your Savior. He has to be your Lord. Legalist, he can't just be your Lord. He also has to be your Savior to save you from your own wicked self. Amen? What think ye of Christ? I call for your verdict today. What think ye of Christ? It has been said, we've heard it many times, I believe it's attributed to Tozer, who says that the thing that comes into your mind when you think about the God is the most important thing about you. What think ye of Christ? Do you know who he is? Do you understand that he is the seed of the woman promised to Adam in the Proto-Evangelion in Genesis 3:15? He is the seed of the woman whose enemy would strike his heel, but he would crush the head of the serpent in victory when he died on that cross. This is who Christ is. What think ye of Christ? I call for your verdict. Do you understand that he is the ark covered with the pitch of his own blood, that he, as your Lord and your Savior, has brought you into himself? Your new identity is not in who you are newly, it's in Christ. And he has brought you into the ark of himself to absorb the terrible and awesome wrath of Almighty God. What would happen to you outside of that ark? He is this ark who saves his people. Do you understand that he is the seed of Abraham? This great blessing that God promised to Abraham, this man who would walk in obedience by faith. He is the seed of Abraham who would be a blessing to all the nations, not just the Jews, but the Gentile too. What think ye of Christ, Gentile? I call for your verdict. Do you understand that he is the burning bush before whom Moses stood? I want you to think about that. This bush that was burning, yet it was not consumed. What a mystery. What a miracle. This bush, think about it, created by God. The bush is a created thing, just like Christ, the man, was created in the flesh. But this bush was burning with flame, with the red hot holiness of the holy, holy, holy God. We see the man and the divinity of Christ in that burning bush, because you know what happens? That bush burned without being consumed. God was man without compromising his godness. He was God without compromising his manness. Christ is that burning bush, and he's the better Moses who would bring his people not out of a land of slavery merely. He would bring them out of a land of slavery to sin. It would bring them into the promise of a new creation, the promised land of the new creation in Christ. He's the better prophet. He's the better Moses. He's the better Samuel. He's the better Nathan. He is the son of David. But he's also David's Lord. He is man, the progeny of this King David. But he is David's God. What think ye of Christ? I call you to give your verdict this hour. What think ye of Christ? Jesus Christ is God. He's Lord, he's Savior, and he's King, and he's this promised Messiah who was promised long ago. What think ye of Christ? Do not wait. Do not wait. We do not know when our very next breath will be our last. You must make haste with urgency, with a sense of urgency today, while you have that breath in your lungs. Today is the day of salvation. Repent, believe, and be saved. Amen? Turn quickly to Matthew 22. and thinking about Israel's apathetic, silent response to Elijah, I thought to myself, where else do I see this in Scripture? And I see it in Matthew 22, verse 42 through 46, when Jesus is teaching the Pharisees who did not want to learn what he had to teach. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, verse 22, what do you think about the Christ? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And you know what they said? The son of David, they replied. So they had some understanding that this was the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And then he quotes the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Look at verse 45. Jesus, teaching the Pharisees, says this, if then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Do you know what Christ is teaching about himself? He's not merely man, not merely the son of David, but he is Lord. He is God. The Pharisees knew their Old Testament. They knew, they should know, what they thought of Christ. But look at how they respond. When Jesus calls for their verdict, look at how they respond. No one could say a word. The heartbreak of an apathetic silence. Brother and sister, dear congregation, what think ye of Christ? You say, I've denied him my entire life. The first part of my life, the most of my life, and at this very moment, until this moment, I have denied Christ. You know what you sound like? You sound like Peter, who denied Christ three times. Do you see the grace of God in John 21 when Jesus calls Peter to him and he asks him, not once, not twice, not three times, do you love me? The scripture teaches that Peter was hurt by that. Christ wasn't trying to hurt Peter. This was for Peter's benefit. By asking Peter three times, Christ demonstrated to Peter that he had been restored and he had been forgiven. He demonstrated that he had not lost his salvation. Do you hear me? You who sit there and say, I've denied Christ my entire life, beginning, middle, and now. Three times I have denied Christ. Christ says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Repent, believe, and be saved. What think ye of Christ? The grace of God for his elect people. Peter deserved to lose it. You and I deserve to lose our salvation, but no one could pluck us from the Father's hand. Not even Peter's temporary denial. Not even your, dear friend, your temporary denial, no matter how long or short, could keep you out of heaven. If today, as I stand here and call the verdict from you, asking you what think ye of Christ, if you repent, believe, and are saved. Take a look at this fallen world around us. Look at what they're doing to kindergartners, teaching them all the new different types of genders. You have grown men entering women's bathrooms. You have young men identifying as a young girl so he can go rape girls in middle school bathrooms. Look at the books that are in our public school system. Look at Kamala Harris. At one of her rallies, when a man stands up, he must have felt like Elijah, way outnumbered, and he said, Jesus Christ is God. And do you know what she responded? Oh, honey, you're at the wrong rally. What a wicked world we're in. And do you know how we got to this state where we're at? All of this chaos, this mess, this heap of sin is because one man responded like Israel responded to Elijah. Because one man in apathetic silence did not answer a word. Who is that one man? Adam. Think back to where we were in Genesis 3. Adam did not answer a word when the serpent approached him and his wife. Are you kidding me? You come after my wife? I may not be a big, tough guy. I may not be a fighter. You're probably not going to see me cage fight on TV at any time soon. But you come after my wife, We're going to fight. Adam didn't answer a word. Adam did not answer a word when the serpent spoke to his wife. He not only allowed the serpent to get there, but now the serpent is speaking to his wife, and Adam stands there, and he, like Israel, in apathy, he does not answer a word. Adam did not answer a word when the serpent raised doubts and then flat out lied to Eve. Did God really say, "Oh, you surely will not die"? Where was Adam? He did not answer a word. And because Adam did not answer a word, sin entered into this world, and we find ourselves in this mess that we're in because of Adam's apathetic silence. Dear congregation, do not make the same mistake Adam made. Do not respond like Israel responds to Elijah in apathetic silence. Do not respond by not answering a word. When you come to the fork in the road in marriage, as a parent, as a governmental employee, out there in the secular world, when you come to the fork in the, when you're alone and you're tempted, when you come to the fork in the road, when God calls for the verdict from you, when the world pressures you to conform to the pattern of this world, then confess with your mouth. But don't just talk the talk. Walk the walk. Profess with your life that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. Don't leave this place in apathetic silence. I call for your verdict now. What think you of Christ? Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us by allowing us to pause at what seemingly otherwise is somewhat of an insignificant phrase. Would you take your word and what you have for it in us, for us, apply it to our hearts, to our minds, to our spirits, that we learn from it, that we're changed by it, that we walk in obedience to it for your glory. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.